In God we trust. Many in the U.S. have used that phrase since Francis Scott Key included similar words in the fourth verse of the Star Spangled Banner, which he wrote in 1814. The phrase first appeared on a U.S. coin in 1864 and now is on all of our coins. It became the official motto of the U.S. through an act of Congress and through the signature of President Eisenhower in July of 1956, 4 months after I was born. Many Christians are happy with the motto, since Scripture indeed commands us to trust God. Others have challenged the phrase in court, arguing that it violates the constitutional prohibition against the government establishing a religion. Courts have ruled that it is allowable as a motto of the United States, but it's somewhat ironic that their reasoning is that the word God in that phrase is ambiguous, and people can interpret it to mean anything they want it to mean. And so therefore, what does the phrase itself actually mean? It could mean the God of the Bible, it could mean the God of the Quran, it could mean Baal, or some animist God. So, this morning, let's replace the word God in that with a blank, as in the title of the sermon. In blank, we trust. And now let each of us ask ourselves a question. What fills in the blank? How would you fill in the blank? What is the right answer? And what is the actual answer? What do you trust in on a day-to-day basis? Reflecting on my 68 years, I've certainly known that the right answer is in Jesus I trust, in the God of Scripture I trust, in Yahweh I trust. And by God's grace, I have trusted him. And yet, at various times, including some very recent times, the actual answer has been, in my parents I trust, or in my education I trust, or in my intelligence I trust, or in my skills I trust, or in my health I trust, or in my wife I trust. There will probably come a time in the future when I will say, in my children I trust. In my financial assets, I trust. So once again, have you filled in the blank? In what do you trust on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis? Psalm 146 tells us explicitly, trust in Yahweh. Trust in the God of the Bible. Don't put your trust in any person, including yourself. So we'll elaborate on that this morning. Recall that these last five Psalms, 146 to 150, all begin and end with the statement, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that there's no intercession, there's no crying out in these last five Psalms. They are constant, continual praise of God, Yahweh. And so here in Psalm 146, as we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 147, the psalmist focuses our attention on praising God. And here, in this psalm, he explicitly highlights God being our help, our hope, our great King. So let's turn to the psalm. We have three major headings in our outline. First, the command to praise, verses 1 and 2. Then, why not trust in man, verses 3 and 4. trust in God, verses 5 to 10. But under that last heading, there are, count them, six subheadings. Why trust in God? First, he is your ally, your hope. That's verse 5. He's the creator of all. Beginning of verse 6. He's the promise keeper. The end of 6. He helps the weak and needy. Verses 7 to middle of 9. He ruins the wicked. The end of verse 9. And he is your king. Verse 10. So the three major headings. Command to pray, why not trust in man, why trust in God, and we'll detail those subheadings again when we get to it. So first of all, the command to praise, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And it might be helpful, actually, to look at the call to worship in your bulletin, and the way that it's laid out, and perhaps it's a bit easier to see those distinct statements when they're laid out like that, rather than all jumbled together within a paragraph. Praise the Lord, O my soul. There's a progression in these statements, which is a bit clearer in Hebrew than it is in English. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, is not simply an expression, right? It has a meaning to it. And indeed, it is a command. You can't see it in English, but it is a plural command. You all praise the Lord. So the psalmist is speaking to all of his readers, all of the congregation of Judah, and thus all to all of us as we read this psalm. That's the way the psalm begins and ends. All of you praise the Lord. The second statement, however, is a singular command. The psalmist is addressing himself, his soul. Self, you praise the Lord. So I encourage you to personalize this command. Cody, praise the Lord. It's a command. You are to command yourself to praise the Lord. Now that's an interesting idea, isn't it? That it's important for me to command myself to praise the Lord. To fail to command myself to praise Yahweh is to disobey Scripture. You get that? So there's the plural command, and then the individual command, and then verse 2, the commitment to do it. I will praise the Lord as long as I live, I will sing praises to my God while I have need. So I command myself, praise the Lord, and then I say, yes, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it both extensively, all of my life, to the very end, and I'm going to do it intensively in every moment. Okay? So throughout my years, I commit myself, I will praise the Lord, and I commit myself in every moment of every day. I will praise the Lord until I'm lying on my deathbed. Then a question, why this sequence? Why the plural command, the individual command, and then the commitment? Well, the very nature of a command implies that we don't naturally do this, right? It's not automatic. It's not the fact that I come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then voila, every minute of every day, I'm gladly praising God. It's not the case. It's a struggle to praise God every minute of every day throughout our life, so we're about to die. We have to encourage one another. We have to exhort ourselves in public worship. We have to command ourselves individually, and we have to commit ourselves and discipline ourselves to praise God. In a minute, we're going to consider the temptations that try to divert us from praising God. But first, let's turn to that second one. So the first heading, the command to praise. It's not natural to praise, so we need this command. We need to command ourselves to do it, commit ourselves. Second heading, why not trust in man? Verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans. Well, I don't think anyone here this morning or watching on the screen or the recording is tempted to trust in Prince Harry. So instead of Prince, think of prominent individuals or powerful people. And so what the psalmist is telling us is don't put your trust in any human, in any individual, in any president, or presidential candidate, in any employer, in any pastor, in any friend, in any parent, in any spouse, in any patron. And thus, if you're not going to put your trust in any human, don't put your trust in yourself. Furthermore, do not put your ultimate trust in any human institution, or country, or political system, as we just prayed. Why? Well, the psalmist tells us. None of these can provide salvation. And don't think only of spiritual salvation. Deliverance from your primary problems. None of these can solve your primary problems. All individuals will come to a point where their breath departs. Dust returns to dust. They all die. And that's true not only of individuals, it's also true of human institutions, governments, and countries. Every institution, every country eventually falls. And the psalmist says, on that very day when he returns to the earth, when he dies, his plans perish. Think of that word plans very broadly. Whatever ideals, whatever promises, whatever policies or programs that individual or human institution might have, all will end when that person or institution ends. And they all will end. On that very day, his plans, his thoughts, his promises. End. So now we're back to the question I raised a minute ago. Why are we tempted to trust in people or institutions instead of trusting in God? Why do we have to command ourselves to trusting God alone? Why are we tempted to place our hope and our trust elsewhere? Well, I believe it's because they are visible. We can see them. They seem to be more present than God. Scripture tells us that God is everywhere present. But these humans and institutions are more obvious to our eyes. They appear to be more effective than God, whether for good or for evil. And thus it seems foolish to look elsewhere for hope and deliverance. God, furthermore, may have appeared to fail us in the past. We pray and he didn't answer the way we thought he would. He may have seemed to let us down and not protect us from some danger in the past. And so we are tempted to Try to hold on to some other hope. Find some other deliverer. And that's why we read from Daniel chapter 3 this morning. Those three young men were commanded by the most powerful person in the world at that time to bow down and worship before this golden statue. And he says, who is the God? He sneers. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? What temptation do they face? It's powerful. Just do it. Just do it. This God, Yahweh, did not protect our country from this man with all our army. Why should we think he's going to protect us? But they don't give in to that temptation, do they? Instead, they say, our God is able. I think the NIV here adds a word which is implied, not stated explicitly. But even if he does not, we will not bow and worship this golden image. We ended the reading there in verse 18 of Daniel 3. Because for our purposes this morning, it's not important whether God actually rescues them from the fiery furnace or not. When we make the choice to trust in God instead of a human, a powerful human individual or a human institution, we do not know how God will deliver us. It may be in that moment he will deliver us miraculously or through other human vehicles, just as he delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it could be that his plans include our suffering as a result of that stand for God and giving glory to him in our suffering, filling up the sufferings of Christ, as Jacob preached about last week. We'll see a bit more on this point when we come to verse 9. But for now, as Julia read for us, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account he speaks. The most powerful man in the world, the most powerful woman in the world, only has power because God graciously gives that person breath. Wishes. So that is why not trust in man. Why trust in God? Third heading, verses 5 to 10. This is the bulk of the psalm, understandably, telling us why we should place our trust, our hope in God alone. So the six subheadings, first subheading, he is your ally, your hope. Verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, Yahweh, his God. The word translated help most often has a military connotation, an ally, right? So you're in the middle of a battle, you're being overwhelmed by opposing forces, and your ally is coming over the hills with superabundant resources, and your ally comes and defeats the enemy. That's the picture of this word. Now, what about hope? As we've seen time and again, hope, when referring to God, is not a wish. I wish that God would help me. It's a certain hope, a solid hope, a sure hope. And so, blessed is he whose ally is the God of Jacob, who's on our side whose hope, whose certain hope, is in his power, his love, his authority. So blessed is the man who has God as his indomitable ally, who has God working through every circumstance, every interaction to bring about his purposes, his plans that don't disappear in a moment. But he dies because he never dies. His plans have never gone out. Thus, the blessed man places his hope in this ally and in nothing else. This ally will always arrive at exactly the right time. He will never be delayed and late. He will always overwhelm the enemy. But the way he does that will look differently at different times. So your ally, your hope, why trust in God? Second, under this heading, he is the creator of all. Beginning of verse 6. Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Since God created everything, he knows everyone. He knows things about us that we don't know ourselves. He can see into us. He made us. Furthermore, as the creator of everything, he has authority over everything. He has the right to build up, and he has the right to tear down. He has the right to make alive, and he has the right to kill. Murder is wrong because only God has the right to take a life. But God has every right to take anyone's life. None of us has a right to live. God, our Creator, can take away our life at any time, righteously. Again, as we read from Isaiah 2, as Julia read for us, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Takes away that breath, and that powerful person is moved. So God is the creator, he has authority. All living creatures live by and only by his provision. Thirdly, God is the promise keeper. Second part of verse 6. Who keeps faith forever. This is difficult Hebrew to translate. Because the word translated faith in the ESV can also mean truth. Because that's a little weird, isn't it? Faith and truth sound really different to our ears. But I think the New Living Translation helpfully brings out one part of the meaning by rendering this phrase, he keeps every promise forever. Okay? So when he made that promise, he was speaking truth, something about his character, and then he always lives in accordance with that truth. So he is faithful to his character and thus to his promises forever. And that, for the best possible politician, and I've actually never known a politician, keeps every promise only until he dies, right? That's the best possible one. But God keeps every promise forever. As Paul says in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, every promise of God is yes in Christ Jesus. So with our puny brains and our limited vision, we most often cannot see how God establishes promises. The world around us can look chaotic. It can look random. It can look oppressive. It can look like rebels against God are winning. But God assures us again and again and again and again in his word that he is keeping his every promise. Thus, in Luke 2, old Simeon was looking for the fulfillment of God's plan. God's plan to send his to send the Son of David as the Messiah. You know, when Simeon was looking for that, there had not been a Son of David reigning over the kingdom of Judah for centuries. For centuries. And yet Simeon was hoping at a certain point in God's promise that it would be fulfilled. The foreigners had ruled over Judah. Sequels of foreigners had ruled over Judah and would continue to rule over Judah for centuries more. But Simeon was waiting for his nation's hope, the consolation of Israel. And God graciously allowed old Simeon to hold that eight-day-old infant Jesus in his arms. Whether we see it or not, God is always keeping his promises. There were many in Israel at that time of Simeon who had given up on that hope. Don't be like them. Be like Simeon. So, God is our ally. He's our hope. He's the creator of all. He's the promise keeper. Fourth, under this heading, God helps the weak and the needy. This is verse 7 to the middle of verse 9. Let me read those two. They're actually a number of statements. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Okay. I would say all of these are weak and needy people that the Lord is helping. Some of those are obvious, right? Let's just list them. The oppressed, obviously. The hungry, they need food. The prisoners, the idea is particularly those who are locked up unrighteously. But we could also take that in a spiritual sense, those who are prisoners of their own doing. The blind, can't see on their own. The bowed down, they are depressed, they are oppressed, they are hurting, they are held down. The righteous, we're going to come back to that. And the sojourners, think those without a country. Refugees, perhaps in many countries. Those that the legal system is likely to fail because they're not citizens of that. And then the fatherless and the widow. Those who don't have the main person who can be expected to provide for them. So God helps all of these people, giving them what they need. And I think the idea here is that think of your need, and this is not a comprehensive list, but God meets the needs of all sorts of people who have huge needs. But one stands out, right? He loves the righteous. Right in the middle of all the others. It's not at the beginning or the end. It's right in the middle. So why does the psalmist include that? In what sense are the righteous needy? Well, I think, again, if we consider Daniel's three friends, we see why the psalmist includes it here. When we live a righteous life, not trusting in powerful people, but trusting in God, we do not acquiesce to the powerful when they command us to do wrong. And thus, throughout much of history, to live a righteous life is dangerous. To live a righteous life can lead to imprisonment, to losing your assets, to death. I told you before the story of China after the communist takeover in 1949, with estimates that there were 1 million professing Christians and then huge oppression of them in those years immediately after. And estimates are that a third of those, 300,000 or more, reneged on their faith, denied Jesus. A third were killed, and a third were thrown into prison. To be righteous in China in 1950 was to be under horrible oppression. I think that's why this line is included. The Lord loves. Fifth subhead under part 3, God ruins the wicked. The end of verse 9. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. This is a very interesting phrase in Hebrew. Think of way literally as a path, a road that someone is traveling on. God then, the literal meaning of the Hebrew, twists, contorts the path that they are on. Okay? So they're walking along, they're planning to go one way, and they think they're going straight, but God is actually moving the path underneath them. So they turn, and they end up going exactly the opposite direction from what they thought they were going. So instead of their road that they're gladly moving down, congratulating themselves for how powerful they are and how they're accomplishing all this evil, instead of the road ending in a victorious mountaintop, instead, the road takes them to the edge of a cliff, and boom, down they go to their destruction. God is always working this way. He is always imperceptibly twisting the path of the wicked so that they end up at a cliff to their destruction instead of a final victory to their glory. That's one of God's promises. He says, that's always the case. Now, we don't see that. But Scripture gives us many examples in biblical history of that exactly happening. God assures us, when the plans of the wicked fail, they fail. And God assures us, when the plans of the wicked succeed, they fail. That wickedness never has the last word. Sometimes that falling over the cliff happens in a matter of days or weeks. Remember Haman in the book of Esther, right? It seems like he's on top of the world. He's the second to the king in the most powerful empire of his day. Remember? And he conspires to have this Jew, Mordecai, put to death. He builds the gallows. And what happens? He's put on the gallows. So instead of the victorious mountaintop, he thinks the path that he's on is leading to, he goes over to his destruction. And that was just a matter of days or weeks. It may be a few years or decades. Remember this curious figure in 2 Kings 11, Athaliah, right? She was a queen, so But when her son, the king, dies, what does she do? She kills her grandchildren. Her son's children. So that there's no obvious heir to the throne, and she takes over authority and reigns. And it lasts for 6 years. It seems like she's succeeded. But hey, Josiah, who's just a few years old, when Delia came to power, someone was double pitted. So she thought she had killed all of them, but she hadn't. And 6 years later, she killed them. So that was a matter of years. Or think again about China. Wow. For decades, we all thought Christianity had been wiped out in China. And we didn't know that God was twisting that path. Or maybe some people knew that God would twist that path, but had no idea how he was doing it. That he worked through the witness of those martyrs, through the powerful proclamation of the gospel by the prisoners, to bring tens of millions of people to faith in Jesus. And then we have Satan. It certainly often has looked like, in the history of the world, that Satan has won. From the time of the catastrophic fall in the Garden of Eden, to the death of Jesus, to the overwhelming of Christians time and again in different places, to the martyrdom of millions. But God is working all things together, so that the path that Satan is on will twist around and end in the lake of fire. When the plans of the wicked fail, they fail. And when the plans of the wicked succeed, they fail. God guarantees it. Sixth and final under this subject, under this end. God is your king, verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, for Isaiah, to all generations. Hallelujah. Praise God. We said in verse 2 that the psalmist commits himself to praise God in every instant for his entire life. Similarly here, God is said to reign in every moment and for all eternity. And amazingly, this sovereign one is your God personally. Your God, if you are in Christ Jesus. He is your King. He is your Abba. No one can stand before him. No one successfully rebels against him. No one can impeach him or vote him out of office. He is your king, and he always reigns. As Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, all authority. And he is coming back. So as Jacob expressed it helpfully a couple of weeks ago, what we proclaim is the king is coming, except his gracious terms of peace, or else the king is coming. Accept his gracious terms of peace, or else. So, every person in this world needs hope. We all have problems from our past that continue to hurt us. We all have problems at present that oppress us. We all are tempted to worry about forthcoming problems in the future. And so, we're tempted to look to others. We're tempted to look at our own strength. We're tempted to look even at our possessions for hope. But again, as David said recently, created things can never give us what we need, whether that's people or possessions. So 146, Psalm 146 commands us, praise Yahweh, not man. Hope in him, not in any created thing. So consider New Testament exhortations in this regard. You could go to any New Testament book, but let's look at a few from the book. Paul says in chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Why do we do that? Because God has promised. He has promised. He keeps faith forever. He has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. So, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be disciplined. Be righteous. Strive to follow him. And he will indeed complete that good work. Chapter 3. Always. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul had lost a lot because of fellowship. Many millions of Christians have lost everything because they follow Jesus. But God promises Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is a treasure hidden in the field. He is worth more than everything else. Even if we have to give up everything, including our life, to follow him, he is worth more. The true blessings, the greatest blessings, come from knowing him. And so hope in him, trust in him. And lastly, in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. Always. And Paul rejoices. Whatever your circumstances, however powerful God's opponents seem, God reigns. Paul knew that. And so when the wicked succeed, they fail. Their road ends in ruin. God will pursue you. He will use you. He will sanctify you. He will complete you. And he will, he promises, bring you forever to this heavenly kingdom where you will see Jesus face to face. So, we thank God this 4th of July weekend for our country. We thank God for our families. We thank God for our mentors, for our friends. I hope you thank God for your pastors. We are thankful for wise political leaders. We rightly pray for them, as Paul instructs us. All these people can be pointers to Jesus. All can be tools that Jesus uses to fulfill his promises in us. Instruments in God's hands, which God uses to bless us. But don't hope in the pointer. Hope in the one to whom that person points. Command yourself. Praise the Lord. Discipline yourself. Commit yourself to praising him as long as you live. Praise Jesus every minute throughout your life. And then know Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Christians, to all generations. Praise the Lord.